events of long ago, the land of Israel, as God brought them into the promised land. And I want to notice some similarities that we face in our journey in this world. As I mentioned before, really Canaan is not a picture of heaven, but rather of our living for God in this world. The opportunity for us to have a victorious life in Christ in the midst of a dying and lost situation where people oppose us, just like the enemies opposed the children of Israel going into that promised land. Why was it the promised land? Because God promised it. He promised it to Abraham some 400 years before Joshua. And yet, though Abraham never saw it, God said the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. He gave them opportunity over 400 years, and they got worse and worse until judgment came. Now, Joshua, as they go into the promised land, is leading a group of people who have experienced a lot. If you go back in the Old Testament and read Exodus, and you see their forefathers were brought from the land of Egypt, where they had gone in as guests and come out after many years of slavery. It amazes me that we often fall into a false security, thinking because when we're brought in, we're welcomed, it's going to always be that way. In America, for most of our history, we have enjoyed much freedom to preach the Word of God and to live for Christ and to speak freely, and yet now we begin to see the things changing. I think there's a similarity there between the Israelites as they came into the promised land, or into the land of Egypt during the time of Joseph, whom God prepared and sent in that place during trials. He was stolen from his family, sold as a slave, lied about by a woman, thrown in prison, forgotten by those who promised to help him. Yet God, at the right time, called him out of that prison to become the second most powerful man in Egypt. And during his time of overseeing the land of Egypt, he prepared during the years of blessing to store up food, that they would not starve to death during the years of the famine that God warned them about. And so because of that experience, Pharaoh and the people of Egypt welcomed his family when they came in. But then there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. There come another generation that didn't remember the goodness God had showed them through these Israelites, and they began to afflict them and made them slaves and all that, and they cried to God, and finally he sent Moses to bring them out. And you can read the events there in Exodus of the 10 plagues that God sent upon Egypt to warn them, and it's a very interesting study if you find some books and read about some of the things that are represented there by those plagues, God showing his power over representations of many of the false gods of Egypt by the power of the word of the Lord. And anyway, they let go finally after the death of the firstborn, and they came through the Red Sea on dry land, and Pharaoh's army that would have chased after them after they changed their mind about letting them go drowned. And all those events came, but when they came to the promised land, they sent out spies, and they looked around and said, well, it's a good land, but boy, the enemy's big. They got good, strong cities, and we're just like grasshoppers in our sight. We can't do this. They had 12 spies, and they had a vote. 10 said, we can't do it. 2 of them said, let's go. God's on our side. And the people voted. One of the many times in Scripture where they voted wrong. And God punished that generation, said, because you wouldn't go when I told you to go, every one of you 20 years old and older is going to die in this wilderness. So for 40 years they wandered until they finally come up with Joshua. Now, the group of all the children of Israel that left from Egypt, there are two left that were over 20 at the time, Joshua and Caleb. They were the two spies that said, let's go. And God put Joshua in the room of Moses, and now he's the leader. We saw that last time. As they come into this promised land, they have the remembrance of those years. Can you imagine what it was like for this generation to watch their parents all die and be buried in the wilderness? Can you imagine wandering around for 40 years like that? Somebody's calculated by the numbers given in Scripture that maybe it was about 80 funerals a day if you averaged them for those 40 years. I don't know how accurate that would be, but surely death was all around them and destruction. And yet in the midst of that, their shoes didn't wear out and their clothes didn't wear out, and God provided them manna and all of that. And so now they come to the challenge of the next place. And Joshua sent out two spies this time. I wonder why. They didn't have such a good result with 10. But regardless of that, they went out and they came back and they told the people of God what they had seen and heard, and God had sent before them fear, because the children of the land, those specifically in that city there of Jericho, they had heard what God had done through the children of Israel as they'd wandered, how they'd defeated other nations that stood in their way and opposed God's direction in their life. So now they have an example of what happens when you don't obey. They've seen God's provision in the discouraging way of the wilderness. They've seen the Lord give them victory in some places. So now they're coming to the next challenge to go over Jordan into that promised land. Chapter 3 says, Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. It came to pass after 3 days, the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place, and ye shall go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which you must go. For we have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant, pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and they went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when you are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, you shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. Came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and they that bear the ark were come to Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overflowed all his banks at that time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose upon a very great heap, very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on the dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed over, clean over Jordan. In the next chapter, he talks about taking out 12 stones to build an altar. They took 12 stones from the dry land, put them in the middle where they'd passed through. They took 12 stones from the ground where the water had been and took it up and built an altar on the other side as a witness to what the Lord had done. In this great event, we see some examples given us of how God is working with the people. First of all, we see a message to consider. It's a challenge in this message that he gives them. It's been summed up in this outline. The first part, I'd say it this way, watch God. Look at what the Lord is doing. Pay attention to what he's showing you. We saw that in chapter 3. The Ark of the Covenant was described in the Old Testament as a beautifully made article of furniture covered with gold and representing the Lord's presence. And it was required that it be carried on the shoulders of the Levites and all the specific things. But it was representing the Lord's presence. I remind you, it wasn't God in a box. It represented him. Later on in the history of Israel, they got into trouble in a battle, and they said, go get the box, go get the ark, and they brought it down. The enemy took it, and they failed. They ran before the Lord and scared and said, well, what happened? I thought God would protect us like he did before with Joshua and Moses. Well, God protects us when we obey him. But when we disobey and we substitute this thing that represented the Lord's presence, we substitute that for the reality of God in our lives, it'll fail. You know, a lot of times we have little things that we use to remind us of the Lord, and we think those things themselves have some kind of magical property. That's not so. God is God. We worship him in spirit and in truth. The Ark of the Covenant is a precious thing. It was made according to the order of God. It was made out of gold and precious stones. It was beautifully produced, and it had a lot of meaning with it, but it wasn't God. Though the Lord used that to give them a spiritual lesson. So I say that when we see this here, that God had told them, watch what the priests and the Levites are doing as they bring forth the Ark of the Covenant and see how God's going to work for you. Pay attention to them. See, the power is in God. In the New Testament, Jesus in John chapter 5, 19 and 20 said, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. What things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Watch God. See what he's doing. Understand what he has revealed to you. Use the teachings by way of application. We don't have an Ark of the Covenant, but we have the Bible. God's written word. It's given us as a guide to our path and a light upon our way. We need to take heed and pay attention and follow God. That's the second point. Watch and then follow. Go after it. Leave your place and go after it. I think this is where many times people who begin looking at the Lord's word and hearing a sermon perhaps or a song that's touched their heart before God, and they begin to contemplate what the Lord has revealed them, how Christ died on Calvary for the sins of the world and offers to save whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. And there's a challenge before them. But so far, it's just looking. Up to this point in their experience, they're watching. But then there comes a decision. You have to step out by faith and follow. You see, the children of Israel here challenged by Joshua to see what God's going to do. We're standing there, if you can imagine in your imagination, on the edge. And they see those men with the covenant on their Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders walking out there. And they see the waters stop and the dry land appear. That's wonderful. But what good's it going to do them if they don't walk and follow through? You know, what good does it do if you know something and you don't put it into practice? One man preached a sermon years ago, Brother Sexton, is to know is to owe. And his emphasis was about the lepers that were starving to death outside the city of Samaria with all the people starving to death, whom God revealed to them that he'd sent off the enemy, and there was plenty of provision in the tents outside the city, and they were eating the stuff in their faces and hiding treasure. And they said, wait a minute, we do not well. This is the day of good tidings. We need to go tell everybody else, because what we know, they need. And they went back and they told him, and God supplied the starving people with plenty by his matchless grace of chasing away the enemy. But those few who found it first knew what they needed. And it was their responsibility to go back and to tell them. What an example to us who know Christ. Our command from the Lord is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, Jesus said. We're to witness to others what we have received. A witness is someone who tells what they know. They have experienced something. They've seen the Lord work in their heart and life, and they share it with others. And then the choice is, will you step out by faith and go? Will you leave your place and follow him? And then the third point I put about this message that was given is there was a responsibility to honor God. Yeah, you know, follow, but make sure you stay a certain distance back. About 3,000 feet by one estimate. These cubits are hard for us to imagine because we don't use cubits. But basically a cubit was from an elbow to a finger. That was the measure that they would use, and depending on how long your arm was, might be 18 to 24 inches for a cubit. But the point is, there was a specified distance they were to follow behind to show reverence for the Lord. You know, we know that God loves us, and Christ is our Savior, and we're made into the family of God as children of the Lord. That's a precious relationship. But we should never speak or act in an inappropriate way toward our Lord. We ought to reverence him. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. You say, well, what do you mean? I'm not afraid of him. He loves me. No, that's not talking about that kind of fear. It's talking about having reverence and respect and honor. This is an example to us that we follow him by faith where we can see it clearly and do it his way. You know, a lot of people today say, well, you know, I want to change this and change that. I don't like what the Bible says about this or the other. We'll just redo it. I remember listening years ago to a man that I like to listen to him from time to time speak on the Word of God. And he was emphasizing the memorial aspect of the Lord's Supper. How that there was no magic in the elements of the supper, the bread and the cup. And he went a little further than I think was appropriate, and he said, I don't agree with this, by the way, a little caveat here. He said, you could have the Lord's Supper with French fries and a Coke at McDonald's. I said, no, I don't think so. You can have the Lord's Supper and use the bread and the cup. That's what the Bible says. And we try to do it as much as we believe like they did with the unleavened bread and the juice, the cup. It's interesting in the Bible that we have it. It never calls it wine referring to the Lord's Supper, though it could, for the word wine in our King James Bible is used to refer to anything that came out of the juice of the fruit. But our modern world uses that word wine to refer specifically to alcoholic stuff. But there was also the fresh, new wine that was not alcoholic. But regardless of all that, the Bible gives an example of bread that's unleavened, is what they used in that supper, and the juice that was unfermented to represent the purity of the Lord. His body was broken for us. The bread is broken. The cup was given as an example of his blood that would be shed for us. An example that reverence is what I'm talking about. Though it is indeed a picture of the memorial service, we don't believe it becomes the body and blood of Christ. As some teach, we believe it represents it, for that's what Jesus said, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he revealed it to Paul and he recorded it in Scripture. The reverence ought to stay. And that applies in every area of our relationship to the Lord. Revere him. You think, well, how do I treat the Bible, the Word of God? It ought to be treated with reverence. No, just throw it down. Put it in a place that it's taken care of. Read it, by the way. That's the most important thing. Amen? And then hold to it. The message that's involved in this thing, the message given also involved a command to them very specifically, and he says, sanctify yourselves. Now you think of that. Doesn't the Lord save us? Doesn't he make us right with God? Yes, he does. That's the whole teaching of salvation by grace. Through faith, he does for us what we could not do for ourselves. He takes away our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But there is a responsibility on our part to sanctify ourselves. Well, what do you mean? Do what you know is right. If you have anything in your heart and mind and your life that's wrong, you say, I'm going to get rid of that. That's the idea. Sanctify means to clean up, to set aside for God's use. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So we want to do what's right, what the Lord has showed us to do. Take care of the things that are wrong in our life. Because I'm going to tell you, folks, every one of us, if we look hard enough in the Word of God and it reflects upon our experience, we're going to say, you know, I'm not doing 100% exactly what I think I should. There are some areas in my life I need to change. I need to get closer to the Lord. I need to get rid of some bad influences in my mind and my heart because I know this is not pleasing to Him. That's why I'm talking about sanctify yourself. Clean it up. Get rid of it. In the Old Testament, often the Lord chastens the children of Israel to get rid of all the little idols that had come into their possession. For they lived in the midst of an idolatrous countryside, and there were all kinds of representations of those things. There were the little tokens, there were the little statuettes and such. All those things were around them. It's easy to fall into that trap of holding on to them. He said, now get rid of them. Get rid of all those representations. Get rid of anything that's unclean. Clean up your life. God wants to use us, and the Lord wants to help us to be close to Him. By the way, we have a very wonderful promise in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Maybe you know it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sanctify yourselves involves looking at your situation as God sees us and agreeing with God, yes, this is right, this is wrong, and then saying, Lord, I have sinned. Take care of that. Confess it. Let's let the Lord clean you up. And then there was a commitment involved in this message. They were to go over and trust God to let them go over by faith. You see, this miracle that I've read described in chapter 3, many people mock, laugh about that couldn't be. But if God can make the world with a word, I have no problem. If you can believe the first chapter of Genesis, you have no problem with the rest of the book, amen? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all the things that are involved there. And then you believe in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God the Son, who came down from heaven's glory to take our place on Calvary. There's no problem for Him to make the water stand up on each side and to go over on dry land because God is God and He can do what He needs to do. But it requires that we follow by faith. Can you imagine in your mind's imagination as they stood on the side, they saw the priests and the Levites standing there in the middle of the where the water had been, the water piled up on one side here and the dry land before them, thinking, what if it stops? What if that force that's holding it fails? Maybe I'll be out in the middle and it comes down on me. You see, you have to put your trust in the promise. And that's where we have to go. We have to commit ourselves to serve Him. Jesus has given us many promises that we have to receive by faith as we walk for Him. For example, a lot of people let worry control their minds and hearts, and it discourages them from serving the Lord. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34 says, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Living by faith, one day at a time. People worry about things, worrying about where they're going to get the money, where they're going to get their clothes. In Matthew 6, 25 through 33, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you should eat or what you should drink, or for your body, what you shall put on. Is life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What a promise. Trust God. Then Philippians chapter 4:19 says a little shorter, But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Do you trust the Lord to provide the way as his promise? We worry about enemies on every hand. We worry so many things. Philippians 4:6-7 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What a promise. Let the Lord guide your thought. The bottom line is, God's able and he's willing. The question is not what can he do, it's what has he said he will do, and are we willing to get up and follow him? Again, the just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23. And then, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith, Matthew 8:26. You see, it all bows down to trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So there's a message there, and then there's that miracle that God gave. What amazing thing. I'll not dwell long on that. I've read it, but it's an amazing miracle. God is able to do everything. But then there was a plan. Do it God's way. I mentioned that already, and the Lord performed it all as he said he would. He told him, take the Ark of the Covenant on your shoulders, walk. When your feet touch the ground, the water will go. Everything went exactly as he said it would. Why should we doubt that? Why don't we just hold to the promises of God? Now, some are fearful and confused because they don't even know what God has said. So that's where we have to take hold of the Bible and take time to read and to get those words of God in our heart and mind and then to depend upon them. I recall listening years ago to a woman speaking. She had served as a linguist in a undeveloped area of the world with a group of natives that were living in the forested areas. They don't like it to call it jungle, but whatever. In an area, I think it was South America, doesn't matter where. And the events that happened that she told, the events were so striking, where the men were out hunting and one of the young children was with him and got bitten by a poisonous snake. And they came running back in, and all of them, well, he's going to die, that snake's deadly, and all that. And these were, many of them, new believers. And he brought them. He said, well, the Bible says, pray, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. So they prayed, and he recovered. And boy, the missionary, whoa, amazing, praise God, isn't that wonderful? See how this is so awesome. And the native man, the father, the boy said, well, what did you expect? That's what he said. Why do we doubt God so much? Because we have little faith, don't we? We're more impressed by a scientific evidence quote. But then you go back and you read what they said 20 or 30 years ago, and it's totally different than what they're saying today. You know, there's a difference between their opinions and their prognostications and what's really there. Facts are different than theories. But God's promises are true. But they're made profitable to us by faith. So as you think about the application of these events here, I think the need for us is, what has God told us? And are we willing to go out by faith and to do it? He's told us to trust him. He is our Lord and Savior. And I trust most of us here, if not everyone, has called on the Lord to be our Savior. We've realized our need, our sins, we've confessed in God, and we believe the facts of the gospel that Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and we know it's true, but then that last step is we've said, Lord, save me. I believe what you said, I know what you did, I'm calling upon you and I'm asking you to give me what you promised. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then we have to continue on. And as he says, follow me. Trust and obey. all the way through this wicked world today. It seems like it's getting worse and worse on every hand, but God is still God. And by the way, I remember the example of one of the old-time missionaries. He said, in the midst of a depressing economy and all kinds of problems ahead, what do you think about that now, mister? And he said, well, the future is just as bright as the promises of God. See, that's the problem. We look around at the situation rather than at the Lord who's above it all. Are you willing to walk out by faith and to follow him? Stand together with me, please. We have our invitation hymn. It's 3.